have been looking forward to this study today, this look at Acts 26 with you for quite some time. Acts chapter 26 in the Word of God this morning, please. Where you sit in the seat of Agrippa the Second, Agrippa the King under Rome, governing portions of Judea. He's been called the best of the Herods. And he's the last one we deal with of these people called the Idumeans that we've dealt with since the great one died in 4 BC. That's right, the year 4, as we've messed up the calendar, before Christ, he died, Herod the Great. Called an Idumean. Hope you can hear Edom in Idumean. Edom, who is Edom? That's Jacob's brother Esau, also called Edom, coming from the word red, because he was red and hairy as a baby. They called him Red. They also called him Esau. But Edom became a nation, the Edomites. And over the many centuries, these Gentiles, who were cousins to the Israelites, came to have power under Rome in a house called the Idumeans. And the greatest, the most famous of them was called Herod the Great. They had a saying about Herod the Great: it's better to be his pig than his son. Because in Greek, it's a joke. Pig is huos, and son is huios. And since apparently Herod didn't eat pork, but he did kill his sons because he was afraid that they would take the throne from him, it indeed was better, more survivable, to be a pig than his son. Herod the Great didn't just kill his own children because he was so neurotic about them taking his throne. He killed all the children, all the baby boys in Bethlehem, two and under, when the wise men, the Magi, came from the east to ask, where is the one born king of the Jews? Well, that's me. And since there is maybe another pretender to my throne, why don't you let me know where they are? Oh, they're coming from Bethlehem. He'll be in Bethlehem because of Micah 5:2. Oh, thank you. Thank you for telling me where. And then he goes and kills all the infants, two and under, in Bethlehem. Now, this man died in 4 BC, and a lot of stuff happened thereafter. And we've heard from the Herods. We've heard from Agrippa. We've heard from Agrippa II now in Acts 26. And they have been sort of the bad guys, the villains in a lot of the stories we've had. The one after Herod the Great is the Herod of that deals with Jesus in his trial. And then the one after him kills John the Baptist. The one after him, kills the John the Baptist. The one after him kills James, the apostle. And so this family has done much damage to us, to our family. Well, just like the Lord Jesus appeared before one of Herod's successors, now the Apostle Paul appears before another one in this line of subordinate kings ruling under Rome, and that is Acts chapter 26. Remember, Acts 22 through 28 is the travelogue, is Paul going to Rome. And we said the big picture is Paul goes first to Israel, and then he goes to the Gentiles. First to the lost house of Israel, and then to the Gentiles, and that's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. His mission is the Gentile mission through Israel. And the early church is Jewish, and Paul starts in the synagogue, and a few of them believe, and then they come out, and then they become the church, the body of Christ. And that's how Paul has progressed. Well, he's already appeared before two Roman procurators or governors in the position of Pilate. He's appeared before Felix and Festus, and now Festus has a problem. Festus has attempted to satisfy the Jews by sending Paul back to Jerusalem to wait trial. Now, the reason the Jews want Paul to go back to Jerusalem to be tried by them a second time, they've already done it. They did it in Jerusalem. They've done it in Judea, or I'm sorry, in Caesarea where they are. They've had several trials in Caesarea. You've got the new procurator in, and he says, well, I inherited this problem from Felix. So the Jews say, let's send him to Jerusalem to try him. Do you know why they want to send him after 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea back up to Jerusalem to try him? It's simple. It's because they have assassins waiting to kill him. They want to murder him. And they're just like Saul of Tarsus was. He is the most important spreader of the message of the risen Nazarene. He is the one who is most responsible for Jews coming to believe in Jesus in all the world, apparently. And those Jews then evangelized Gentiles, and here we are. The Mediterranean world is on fire with this message that is co-opting our sacred texts and reinterpreting them, but it's not really. Taking what the Bible said to Israel and seeing it actually literally fulfilled in history in Jesus Christ. And they hate him for it because they belong, as Jesus says in John 8, they belong to their father, the devil. They're murderers at heart because he was a murderer and they're doing the works of their father. And they want to murder Saul or Paul by sending him to Jerusalem. They're going to fall upon him on the way. And by the way, if they pay off the right person, the right decision maker, there won't be such a heavy guard of Romans. And maybe there'll be a time when everyone's asleep and, you know, well, we lost a prisoner and it was an accident. We were set upon by outlaws and someone would have to take the fall for it. But that was the plan. And Festus is trying to work, apparently, he's trying to work this plan with them. He says, well, Paul, what about going back to Jerusalem to get tried? And Paul knows, he's got his sources too. He knows what this is about. And he says, well, if I can't get a fair trial here, if you're not going to render Roman justice, I'll go to the head of Roman justice. And so as a citizen in Rome, he says, I appeal to Caesar. I will go plead my case before my earthly king, Caesar. And every Roman citizen had the right to do that. That was part of the thing about Roman citizenship. It wasn't a light thing. It wasn't like we have American citizenship where it just means that you walked across a fence or something. That you were born in the United States or something. And so just means you get to vote. Roman citizenship is an aristocratic position in a more of a republic style governance than even we have here. And so Paul, imagine if you could, if all of our government was kind of united into one branch, right? It's not the republic anymore, it's the empire. And so everybody's just the king. It's not the different houses of legislature and the Supreme Court and the executive branch, it's the king. And you as a citizen had a token that could just say, I want to talk to the king. Okay. What you're doing by doing that is allowing yourself to be judged by the sovereign, and he will decide whether you live or die. And so, spoiler alert, I know you've read ahead, Paul lives. He appeals to Caesar and is eventually released, later imprisoned and executed by Nero, the Roman emperor. But before that happens, we have a lot of prison epistles. I had one question last week about the prison epistles, and the question was, is Philippians not, shouldn't we not think of Philippians as a prison epistle because there are thematic things that go perhaps earlier, like with Romans or something? And the answer is that thematically, the biblical doctrine of the apostles is, it's historically situated, but it's all eternally applicable, and so we don't have to worry too much about the historical setting of the epistles, I think. Paul didn't change his mind on anything that he said because he's inspired by the Spirit to say it. But on whether or not Philippians is properly a prison epistle, there are two or three key reasons we say. Is one, he's in chains, and he says, there are some outside preaching the gospel while I'm in chains to cause me more trouble in my chains. Paul is writing from chains, apparently from the actual contents of Philippians 1. And the other thing is, he tells them, the household of Caesar greets you. That would be in Rome, the Caesar, like he's involved because he's appealed to Caesar. He's now running his mouth with his message, which is what we're supposed to do, to Caesar's household. And there are people in that have believed in Christ and his ministry. And that would be from from Rome, where he writes Philippians. So no, we've always said Romans or Philippians is your one of your quintessential prison epistles. Thematically and otherwise, it fits better to see it that way. But that's an interesting question. I appreciate the question. All right. Now, King Agrippa, that was a ghost drink. That didn't have anything in it. Let's get some. Getting parched up here. I'm not a good actor. I can't pretend to drink and it look like I drank. Okay. Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. All right, the setting is, he's appeared before Felix. Couldn't find anything wrong with him. They're trying to shake him down for money. Felix gets removed, and now you got Festus. Festus says, "I can't get anything wrong with this guy, but the Jews are going to go crazy if I let him go. And I've got political realities I have to deal with. Agrippa, you understand these Jewish matters. You're the Idumean, the Edomite king over these people. You come and hear this out and tell me what to write. Because now I've got to send Paul with papers. I've got to send him with a letter from me to Caesar. And it has to be worded in such a way that I look good and Caesar doesn't kill me or remove me or it doesn't fall back on me. And you know Caesar, and Agrippa does. He's a friend of Caesar. And so you can tell me how to read this, right? Just help me out." And that's the idea. So he's appearing before King Agrippa. Now, this speech is actually only evangelistic. It does not have any legal bearing on Paul being freed by these people to go back to his ministry. His ship is sunk, chapter 27. He is going to Rome because he said something that brings him right out of the jurisprudence of Festus. He says, "I appeal to Caesar." That means that the books are closed, the witnesses write their reports, and now Caesar will make the judgment. It's very important to understand. So the entirety of Acts chapter 26 is not him defending himself in an effort to be released. It is, as one Bible expositor I love, J. Vernon McGee, said, one of Paul's most wonderful speeches in all of Scripture. McGee said it's his masterpiece. It's better than Acts 13 on Mars Hill. Because of his attitude, because of his presentation, the whole point of what Paul does in Acts 26 is to evangelize Agrippa and those there hearing him. The end of the matter is Agrippa says, you know, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been released. Festus is like, you know, let's don't put that in the report. But that's the end of the matter is after evangelizing Agrippa, and Agrippa says, if you keep talking to me, I'm going to become a Christian. Paul says, I hope you do. Agrippa says, there's nothing worthy of death in Roman law here. He doesn't deserve to be condemned to death. You could have let him go. He could have been freed, it says, except that he appealed to Caesar. So let's hear it. Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak. And so Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. And he does the same type of thing that we saw. We saw the Jewish legate do in chapter 25. He starts to go on about who Agrippa is, but it's very interesting. He says, I'm going to talk to you Jew to Jew, as it were. I mean, he's an Idumean, but I'm going to talk to you of a person from the book who you understand the book, and we're going to share. In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, there is Paul does have skin in the game. Paul does have an outcome here. If he gets a bad letter from Agrippa to Caesar, then that's a bad thing on whether he lives or dies, right? Agrippa does have something to offer Paul legally, but it's not going to be releasing him from prison right now. I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. You know. See, Herod, his great-grandfather, thought he was the king of the Jews. That's the way this family thinks. And they do the rituals and customs. They're participating as they can to be the aristocracy in Israel. So I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then in verses 4 and 5, he says, this is my history. And that's what 4 and 5 is. It's Paul's record, which everybody knows, and probably Agrippa II here knows. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Everyone knows that I started as a Pharisee, and I would have been among the people waiting to kill myself, kill the Paul on the road to Jerusalem. I would have been with them, in agreement with them, is the point. The people and the power behind the plot to kill Paul are the Pharisees, more than the Sadducees, apparently. They're the zealots. Paul is the Pharisee who was sent to Damascus with letters to bring the Christians, the converted Jews, the Christians, back to Jerusalem to try them and stone them as they had Stephen. In verse 6, now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now that's why Acts 26 is so helpful, in part, because it takes you from the Old Testament scriptures right into the message of faith alone and Christ alone with his blood shed for you at the cross. This was what was always promised. This was what was always expected from Moses to Malachi. That's what Jesus does in Luke 24. I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. For this, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. And then he puts an interesting footnote that begs the thinking person who loves the Old Testament scriptures to really consider what Paul's about to say. He says, why is it considered incredible, unbelievable, literally, among you if God does raise the dead? Why is this hard for you? Daniel 12, we just heard it. You will be raised at the end. Why is this hard for you to accept if you believe in the book that God is going to raise the dead? You believe in the Red Sea, right? You believe in Elisha and the Shunammite widow. You believe in the miracles of the scriptures. Why is this hard for you, Pharisees, you Bible believers, you Old Testament believers, not believers in a salvific sense? They haven't believed in the promise of God to save them through the Redeemer. They haven't. They're unbelievers, but they believe, they think in Moses and the Torah and the scriptures. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does not raise the dead? Now, I want to say, as a student of scripture and of how to teach the scripture, that this is a very teachable moment for Pastor Dave. I hope it is for you too. Paul asks a question and it ends the paragraph. We're going to move on to the next section. The question hangs in the air. It makes you think. It kicks hits the tennis ball over to your side, and you need to think, you need to deal with this material. I know it's much more comfortable for me to come here and come to you and tell you what to think. That's doctrine. I'll give you points of doctrine, and there are points of teaching in Scripture, okay? But my goal with the teaching of Scripture in the doctrinal instruction would be that you can draw a line from the text as you understand what God is saying in the power of the Spirit to the conclusions we draw theologically. I really think you need to be able to think. And that's how it all began. You know, my mother force-fed me the gospel in a good way. You know, and I mean, she just told me, and I believed because I believe my mom, and that's what little kids do, and so a lot of us got here, okay? And that's, but I had to believe. I had to take the information she was giving me and believe, and that's something she had to wait on. Welcome to Christian ministry. Do you know that God, who knows exactly what you are and made you for his purposes, made you to bear his image? Part of that means the capacity to rule what he's entrusted you to rule for his sake. And that means you have to make decisions. Every question in Scripture, like this rhetorical question, why is this hard for you people to accept? Well, the answer is, Paul, it's not hard for us to accept. We believe in the resurrection. We've read the Scriptures. We know what Abraham says on Mount Moriah when the helpers say, Are you coming back? Yeah, we'll be back, basically. Assuming, says the writer of Hebrews, the resurrection. But you've got to take that material in yourself and think it and believe it and then live it. I can't live it for you. And as you grow spiritually and take consideration for one another, that you're in each other's lives for each other's growth, for each other's sanctification, for each other's good, because you love one another, you're going to have to accept that limitation as well. You can make your choices. Herod Agrippa II can make his choices. I can't make his choices for him. And that's the fishing venture Paul is on. It's not spear fishing. It's just waiting and offering and inviting and communicating. And so that's the way it works. Are you happy with that? Are you content with that? Can you put away your spear gun? Can you stop trying to force people to come at the pace, at the speed you want them to come to? Can you accept that people are different? They're going to go with and do what they're going to do, and you can't change their mind. You can't control them. You can't force them to make good choices. Now, some people go too far with that, and they go way on the other side, and they say, okay, well, we'll never say a word. I'll never say anything to anyone, and I'll make sure that I don't infringe on someone else's privacy of their volition by never speaking a word to them. Is that what the Bible does? No. The Bible says, I'm responsible to tell the truth in love, and then the audience is responsible to deal with that, process it, respond not to me but to God. How about this? I'm going to tell you what God says, and then I'm going to stand there and wait for you to tell me thank you. Do you believe it? Are you with me on it? Do we have fellowship on you agreeing with me about this? That's not quite the arrangement, is it? No, I'm going to tell you what God said because I've studied. You asked me to, and I'm glad to do that. It's my life's joy, right? And sharing God's word with you. And then you're going to thank God for what he has said and worship him. And I could just be out of the picture completely, right? That's the idea. That's the idea. That's how we are the under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. Okay, so he asks this rhetorical question in verse 8, which obviously I'm very excited about. And then he goes on to tell about his life as a Pharisee dealing with the new Christian message, that what was prophesied in Isaiah 53 has actually happened, that the one who would bear our sins actually did it in outside the gates of Jerusalem on a hill called the Skull, Golgotha in Aramaic, Calvary in Latin. So he's going to say, okay, so I was just doing what Pharisees do who don't believe in this Jesus. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, because I'm a Jew, because I'm a Pharisee, because I believe what you all believe. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, notice he's calling these people set apart to God, those that he locked up, putting himself in his presentation to Agrippa as an enemy of God's people. Many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And we've all read Acts chapter 7, where you have the great testimony, the great summary of all the Old Testament scriptures in light of the coming of Christ by the great deacon, spirit-filled Stephen, who is stoned to death and Paul approves. He's holding the garments of those who are throwing stones and killing Stephen. I was punished. As I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to the foreign cities. And that's where the story takes me. Now, see Paul's method with Agrippa is to tell his story. It's what he's done with Felix, and now he's doing it with Agrippa. It's what he did with the Jews, and now he's doing it with Agrippa, a Jew. He's telling them his story. I persecuted Jesus' people. And it wasn't until I met Jesus on the way to persecute them some more that I got the perspective that I have now. And all I have to give you is the revelation that I received from Jesus. That's where this message goes. There's a pattern in there for you and me. And it is not that we were on the road to Damascus to kill some Jews or drag them off to be stoned to death in Jerusalem, but rather that we all became believers by a work of God's grace. And we can all say to anybody, I believe in Jesus. I had this experience where someone shared Christ with me and I understood that Jesus died for my sins. You don't have to describe the wallpaper in the room. I can't remember the wallpaper in the room, but I know it was back in the days of wallpaper. Okay? You don't have to be able to tell me what day it was or what, you know, you don't have to describe Jesus. Although when I first believed in Christ, my mother had a book that was put out by, I think, the Jerry Falwell people. That was a kid's Bible book. It was a big blue picture book with big print stories. And I would always look at the pictures. I was slow to read, fast to look at pictures. And I would see the pictures of this picture that you couldn't really see. It was Jesus. It was kind of off to the side, the picture they did of the crucifixion, which was dark, the way it was painted. And I'll show it to you sometime. But I remember that image. That was the first idea I ever had of death. My mom's explaining the gospel to me as I'm looking at the picture. I remember that. But it doesn't matter if I'm presenting the gospel to an unbeliever like to Agrippa II. I don't need to talk about the picture. I don't need to talk about, well, it was a sunny day that day, and I remember wanting to go out. I don't have to tell any of that stuff. What I need to say is what I came to understand, because I'm going to tell the gospel message. I came to understand. It changed everything when I realized that Jesus Christ was my Savior, that he died for my sins on the cross. By saying that, you have just communicated the gospel. You did it in the first person and said, this is what I came to understand, what I believe. But think about the power of that. You are just not only saying this happened, but you're saying you believe it happened. You're not only putting the facts out, you're personalizing it for you. And it may be that the person says, well, honey, that's great for you. I'm glad you found your faith. Don't worry about that. You know the way it works with arguments. You may never show that you are swayed a little bit by someone's argument. You may keep the steel face down, but inside you know they had a point. Don't worry about the way they respond to you. Worry about your message. And this is a powerful way of sharing Christ with people. And no one can say a word to you about it, right? If you say, this is what I came to understand when I believed in Jesus, and this is where my life began to change, you get to be the one who interprets that because it's your life. So you read it through Scripture, let God tell you actually what's going on, and then share that with people. It's an amazing opportunity. Well, but if I do that, then I'm making the gospel about me, and then they may not like me. Probably won't. That's probably what you're up against. They don't like Jesus. If you're identified with Jesus, they won't like you. That's what Jesus taught. And we're not trying to offend anyone. We're trying to share who we are with them. It's a very effective method for evangelism, especially if you are the kind of person like me that gets stumped when you're like, this probably is a chance to talk about Jesus. Can I tell you about Jesus? That's not how you do it, right? Mostly. I mean, sometimes. Mostly what it is you're sharing life with someone. It's the most natural thing in the world. Who are you? What are you about? Oh, okay. Well, let me tell you about me. Here's what I'm about. Oh, I didn't know we were going to go there. Well, that's what you want. We're getting to know each other. That's what I'm about. Oh, one of the most important evangelistic moments in my life was exactly this. This is who I am because of who Jesus is. There's no more powerful testimony that you and I have to offer than ourselves, testifying to Jesus and what he's done. So Paul does that in verse 10. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. He's punishing through verse 11. And now verse 12, while I'm engaged in this trip to Damascus, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests at midday, O king, I'm just talking to Agrippa. I know I've got other people present, but O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, the Hebrew dialect. That's what the Jews spoke then. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Guess what language Luke wrote, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me in? Greek. He wrote it in Greek, which is what we have here. But Paul heard it in Aramaic. Can that be done? Yes, it's not a problem at all to translate the word. Great example of Bible translation or the word of God being translated right here encapsulated in the Bible. It's an exciting thought. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then this is the only place in the three tellings of the story in the Bible that we have the next statement from Jesus. Paul hasn't always, or Luke hasn't always told us all that Jesus said, and that's pretty much how it goes. You don't have everything Jesus said in an event. There's no record like a transcription. Generally, we have summaries, and these are the historiographical parts that the Spirit motivated Luke to include. But here, we have an additional piece. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, or as the King James saith, the pricks. It's hard for you, meaning this is going to hurt you. You are doing damage to yourself by fighting against what your study of Scripture has already led you to understand, I think. The goads are the Scriptures. Because Paul, once he understands that it's okay to break with his community and believe what the community documents say, because they're inconsistent with their documents. Once we really believe Isaiah and see it fulfilled in Christ, we're not fighting anymore. And Paul, it all clicks. He's preaching Jesus in Damascus. He preaches Jesus in Jerusalem. Hey, if you guys want to turn to Isaiah, I'll preach Jesus. That's how he got started as a Christian man of the Word of God. He already knew the Scriptures, and he began to preach Christ from them because it answered all his questions. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only in the things which you have seen, but also in the things in which I will appear to you. I've already shown you some things. I have many more things to teach you, and you're going to be a witness to whom? A witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which you have, which I now appear to you, rescuing you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. So I'm going to make you a target for your own countrymen, for the Gentiles. We've seen that in Ephesus with the riot there. They were going to tear them to pieces in Ephesus. We've seen Paul be saved miraculously by events through these circumstances. And all along, he is going to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Oh, what a mouthful. We haven't heard all of that in the mouth of Jesus in the story of the road to Damascus till now, as J. Vernon McGee says in Paul's masterpiece. Paul preaches Christ to Agrippa by quoting Christ to Agrippa. Do you see the method? Right there. He preaches the event, and in the event, Jesus spoke to him, and so he tells Agrippa what Jesus said. Does this sound like a method you could sink your teeth into a little bit? You find what Jesus said, and then you say it to someone. It's awesome. Now, you weren't the direct recipient of the words of John. So you have to do a little bit of an adjustment on that. You tell the truth. What's the truth? You didn't hear Jesus say it, but an eyewitness did, and this is what he says. And what did you just do? You just testified to the apostles. You just said you're an apostolic Christian. You believe what the apostles of Jesus said. They're the eyewitnesses that give us fellowship with God by telling us what God told them. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John 1:3 sets the tone for the entire epistle of 1 John. We are offering you fellowship with God through the message of his Son, who and what he is. And we touched him and we talked to him. We know him face to face. And so now we're going to share that with you. We're going to fellowship in that with you. That's what you're offering, but you have to offer it as not an apostle like Paul is. You have to offer it as one who comes from the apostles. No, I didn't witness these things personally, but I believe what this eyewitness says, that he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that's what the whole of the Bible provides for you. The more you learn the word, the more you should be equipped to share Jesus Christ with unbelievers. I believe that. The more I come to understand the word, the more I should be equipped to share Christ with unbelievers. You never know how it's going to work out. I've been looking into Jewish evangelism a lot lately. It's coming out of the fall and the fall festival season for Israel. And there's a lot of interest in that, a lot of buzz. And one of the great things for Jewish evangelism is not to, why don't you believe in your Messiah or something like that? They've been accosted by evangelicals or Bible-believing Christians all their lives if they're in America with Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. They've also been told that they hate you, that they think you're Christ killers, and they've been pogromed and holocausted, not just by Germany, but by the Gentile world since before Esther's day. So how do you share Christ with you? Well, you make friends. You show that you care about someone. You build a relationship with someone, and in doing that, you share who you are, like Paul is doing here with Herod as he makes this first-person witness. But what's really common, what's really interesting about the Jewish community is that they don't often know the Bible. And I mean the Hebrew scriptures. They call the Bible the first 39 books, the Tanakh, the Torah, Ketuvim, Navim, Ketuvim. They call it the law and the prophets and the writings. But that's just the 39 books that we have. They've got a different order, but that's a practicing Judaistic person that goes to the synagogue will say, we believe in the Bible, but they mean the 39 books of our Old Testament. How do you share Christ with someone like that? Well, you get to know their book. You should already know. You should know Moses better than they do, because this is the word of God and you belong to Jesus Christ. And you've been reading and reading and reading and studying. We study the Bible constantly. And just having an awareness and a knowledge of what the scriptures say is often a very strong witness to people that claim to believe it. And that's what I'm saying. They don't read in their liturgy. They don't read Isaiah 53. Take them to the Isaiah 53 in their translation, if you want, in their JPS translation, and tell them, what do you do with Isaiah 53? Now, that's a conversation after trust has been established. We're really friends. We're really sharing. We're not adversarial, right? Some of you are like, well, not adversarial. I'm out. I can't have that kind of conversation, not be adversarial. We'll pray. God will work it on you. But that's what Paul's doing. He is sharing Christ using the scriptures, actually the message Jesus gave. And that's something in his eyewitness testimony. That's something you can do with that little bit of an apostolic adjustment. Well, I believe the message of the apostles, and Paul saw him face to face. So he gives a summary gospel in verses 17 and 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's believing in Jesus. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. This is almost a rhetorical question. What would you have done, O king, if you had had Jesus show up to you and say, it's me and it's always been me and it's all about me? Would you have said, oh, no, I'm going to disregard that? No, you would have followed and obeyed too. That's what he's bringing you into his experience. But I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. I find it interesting that repentance is not considered the deeds. Repentance is the act that the deeds would follow. The repentance is the change of mind. And metanoeo doesn't mean feeling sorry. Metanoeo means changing your mind. And so that's a summary Paul has for what you and I call believing in Christ as our Savior. Remember, there's many instances and reasons for repentance in the scriptures. And my favorite to point out is Jesus' call to the kingdom. The Pharisaic whitewashed tombs that thought they're keeping the law and therefore righteous before God needed to repent, for the kingdom was at hand. Not of their idolatry of worshiping Baal or Moloch or something. They needed to repent of their self-righteousness. This is, I'm not righteous in myself. I need a Savior. That's the gospel. Some have said, well, you got to get them understand they're a sinner before they can be saved. So you have to believe you're a sinner before you believe in Christ. Thus, that's the gospel. I would be very careful with calling my sin the gospel. The good news of Jesus dying for my sins on the cross is the gospel. The good news of new life in him through the resurrection is the good news is the gospel. The need for the gospel is not the good news. It's the bad news. I'm a sinner. And I think in that claim is a beginning of a change of mind. It's not my work, it's his work. And people that think their work is saving them need to repent. They need to change their mind and believe in Christ, in his work alone. Like they say on Caleb, in Christ alone. So he's preaching this gospel that Jesus gave him. Verse 21, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. The prophet that would come up after Moses in Deuteronomy 18 is the one I'm telling you about, the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman Moses wrote about in Genesis 3 is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed to whom the promises are given, Galatians chapter 3, identifies the seed of Genesis 17 as the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Moses said is what I'm teaching. And I've been given this insight from the one himself. That the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So now Genesis 12 is fulfilled in the sense that the blessing in you, all the nations of the earth, that's the Gentiles and the Jews, will be blessed through Abraham, through this message of the gospel. This is how that will be fulfilled forever. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, no, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Notice the contradiction between Festus just trying to, crazy. And Paul says, no, the tone is sobriety. The tone is eternity. This is absolutely true. You're not going to break the concentration of Agrippa with your distraction, is what he's actually doing. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence. Since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this hasn't been done in a corner. He knows about the claim of Christ. He knows about the disciples that proclaim the resurrection. He knows they're saying that they saw him for 40 days after his resurrection and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. They know that Stephen said, I see heaven opened up and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And then they stoned him to death. This guy... Agrippa, the king knows. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? That's what we call closing. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I know that you're a man of the scriptures. I know you believe the Old Testament prophets. That doesn't mean you necessarily understand all the reference, but I know you believe that if Isaiah can be demonstrated to be about Jesus, that you'll believe in Jesus is really where that goes. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, he's kind of playing it off, isn't he? He's, Paul, you get very persuasive here. And Paul then says something absolutely gorgeous. Verse 29, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Except for these chains. I have joy as the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to even write about it. I wrote about it in Galatians. I have the peace of God that passes all understanding. I have the stability of knowing what my eternity is really about and how I relate to God's eternal doctrine of the kingdom established in the prophets and presented all through the Old Testament. I know exactly what I am and what I'm for and how I fulfill God's design for me. I want you to all be as I am. This is the universal applicability of the gospel. This is why we're stingy if we don't share Christ. But to recognize that greed, that stinginess that we don't share, to recognize that, you have to actually understand what it means that you have eternal life. The Lord is my shepherd, but he's not very good at it. It's not a good way to go through life thinking about the riches you have in Christ. Oh yeah, for me to live is Christ, but my life is full of other things too. Is not the way to recognize the attitude Paul has. I wish you could all be as I am, yet without these chains. If you don't have a relationship with God that's characterized by a daily accessing of all his riches and recognizing who you are and thinking that through because of his grace, if you're not saturated with his word, then what kind of relationship do you have to offer? Paul says, I could wish to God that all of you had what I have. And it's not sales. I told you it's closing when he says, I know you believe the prophets. It's not sales. It's actually trying to give someone the most important thing they could ever have and that everyone pretty much rejects. The king stood up and the governor and Bernice, this is their response, those who were sitting with him. When they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, that's not the best outcome for that conversation, is it? I want Agrippa to believe in Jesus as a Savior. I want him to say Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53. Jesus is the prophet that would come like Moses. Jesus is the one, and I trust in him. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He bore our griefs and our sufferings in Isaiah 53. I wish to God that Agrippa had believed that. And it may be that he did. This may be the beginning or, you know, a continuation, watering the seed that's already been planted. You know about these things, Agrippa. The truth is that Paul is not going to persuade anyone to be a Christian. It doesn't work that way. And neither are you and me. You or I, we're not going to convince anyone to be a Christian, but we can bear witness, we can testify, and we can be successful in God's accounting. Don't take the outcome of this, well, they said, well, you know, he didn't do anything wrong. That's not the right response to the gospel. The right response to the gospel is, hallelujah, I have a Savior. I have eternal life because one who deserved nothing but glory and praise took my sin so that I could get the glory and praise of one who belongs to him. It's amazing. The transaction that's taken place. That's the gospel. And it's such a sad thing that they say, well, you know, the outcome of the trial, the criminal proceedings, is that there's no legal reason to persecute Paul. What we want Agrippa to say is glory to God in the highest, Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior. He doesn't say it. Do I come away from Acts 26 and say, well, he blew it. Paul tried, but he just didn't have the guts. He just didn't have the oomph. He didn't have the gumption to really get in there and convince Agrippa. No, Paul is innocent of the blood of all men. Like I said earlier, he said what he was responsible to say. And the ball is now, as far as we are concerned, as the textual design of Luke is concerned, don't try to bring your theology. Let Luke constrain your theology, okay? Well, is God drawing him? Don't worry about that. It doesn't talk about that. It talks about Paul doing his job and Agrippa being responsible for his choice. And yes, there is election. Yes, there is God's effectual call, if you will. There is the effect of the Holy Spirit using the gospel to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. There is a lot of theology involved, but it's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to bear witness and, even as Paul says, to desire that they come to know Jesus Christ, that they could be like we are. If you look at yourself, you look at your life, you're like, I don't wish this on anyone. Then you're not looking at the treasure chest of God's word revealed about who and what you are. I don't wish the malaise of the Christian who's starving for the word of God and therefore thinking like an unbeliever. I don't wish that on anyone either. But if we would actually be so consumed with God's word that we think of ourselves in the terms that he's presented, which is a radical thing to do. It takes a little bit to get there, doesn't it? If we think of ourselves the way God thinks of ourselves and take that eternal perspective, then yes, we would want everyone to have that stability, that joy. Let's pray for our community, our civilization. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, We have presented the gospel through the words of the Apostle Paul. We want to make sure you understand, as you are here in the hearing of my voice, that this is the love of God toward you. If you haven't trusted in Christ, as Agrippa apparently didn't, as Festus didn't, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, it's our earnest desire. We pray for you now that you would consider Christ, that you would believe in him as your Savior. If you're struggling with this message of faith alone, that there's nothing I can do, then I think you've probably hit on what the message is actually saying. There is no goodness that you will perform. There's nothing righteous that you can do about your sin and your separation from God. It's not just your sin, by the way. It's your position in Adam. We're born sinners. It's the separation that is considered death, that Adam, when he ate from the tree, would die. You are separated from God if you don't have Christ, and the only way to have a relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul, without reservation or hesitation, said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And everyone here that's a believer is praying for anyone here who may not be. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this so great salvation, for the joy we have in your Son as we consider him, for the need that you constantly drive us to consider your Son. We need this joy and this stability. And we pray that anyone in the hearing of my voice, we pray that anyone in our families, in our periphery, pray for our community, for our entire civilization, Father, indeed for the world of the lost. We pray that you, the Lord of the harvest, would send workers into the harvest to reap a bountiful harvest. We want to see many come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.